A few of you asked me yesterday about the guy who had the brain tumor and asked me how he was. You guys are so compassionate. So nice. You can ask him yourself. He's sitting right there with the hat. So. And he and Christy, this is Chris and Christy, they have a 7-year-old daughter. They're here the first time at camp, and she's whizzing around here on her bicycle. I mean, this has got to be the greatest place in the world to ride your bike when you're 7. I mean, it really is, isn't it? You know, the world we live in is not a safe place. And all of us, your parents, have set boundaries for our kids. And we just say, you know, you can go to here. And I remember boundaries, you know, it's like the end of our house, you know, because it wasn't safe. And here at Fort, they can just kind of roam. They get this wonderful sense of maybe even like a little taste of what it'd be like to be in heaven where there's not a lot of worries. You know, that's a little taste of it. It's tiny, but it's good. And we're going to look today at the church at Pergamum. And we're going to look at it. And the word for it this morning is the word compromise. Now, compromise is not a bad word. Sometimes the word compromise just simply means when two different sides come together and they make a settlement. For instance, we need a new TV, and we have a fireplace, and I built this nice big top for it that would hold a TV, and I was going to get a TV, something in the neighborhood of 60-some inches, you know, something just nice size that would fit there. And my wife suggested that I was in the wrong neighborhood altogether. And so we had to compromise. And so we got something in the 30-inch range in the pair of binoculars. So it works great. And, you know, those are good compromise. We always make those. Now, great news. I mean, for those of you who watch TV ads, Zoomies are out now. And Zoomies are these little glasses that you watch, and it makes it look like a big screen TV, they say. I haven't tried them yet, but I'm sure it'll work. So in any case, that's compromise, right? We compromise all the time. And there's nothing wrong with compromise. However, there's another form of compromise, which is where you combine the qualities and the elements of something together to make something new. For instance, I remember driving through a town and looking over at this church's name, and I had to look twice. It was the First Presbyterian Buddhist Church. And I was like, what? How does that even work? I mean, you know, there are things that we compromise that just don't seem to fit together. Christmas is like that, isn't it? I mean, here is this celebration of God's divine love for us when he literally sends his son to the world, to initiate his son here in the world. And at the same time, we celebrate it with this fat guy and 75% of the retail sales for the year. And we kind of go, it's Christmas, kind of. I'm not sure whether it's a good compromise or not. You can think that through on your own. But my point is there are things that are good to compromise on. There are things that aren't. I am uncompromising about what I put in my gas tank. I put gas in it. That's all. I don't put tea. I don't put anything else in it. I put gas in it. I am uncompromising about not putting arsenic in my food. I'm sorry, that's just one of those rules. I'm just going to keep that one. You see what I'm saying? There are just things that you just don't compromise on. And I am uncompromising on the conviction that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Because that's what he says. He's revealed it to us and told us, I'm it. And if you want to get there, this is the way. And I'm not going to apologize for being uncompromising. I'm going to be gentle, but I'm going to be uncompromising about that. Well, the odd thing is that we live in a culture of compromise. The Romans, in the days of the churches in Asia, were very wise and shrewd. The Jews and the Christians, both, to the Romans, were just pesky. I mean, they didn't have a strong enough army to really do anything, but they annoyed them all the time, and they could have said, that's enough, we're going to exterminate them. But exterminating people doesn't usually work well. I mean, it's really hard to get them all, and then afterwards, those who didn't get got have real grudges they hold. I mean, it's not a good thing, and it's never worked well in history. But the Romans were more shrewd than that. What they did was this. They made laws that said you could not desecrate any temple of any religion or pain of death. That's a pretty strong law. As a matter of fact, they would help you build any temple you wanted to anything. What they were doing is they were shouting out with as loud as they could, "We're all religious." See what they're doing? They were encompassing them. They were infiltrating. They were compromising what was taking place. Think about it. What culture discourages the sharing of any religion as the true and right religion? And what culture would espouse engulfing all religions? Well, we'd say Rome, right? Or maybe we would say, well, that's us. That's our nation. We espouse the same thing. And so I say to you, this is not a safe world. This is not a place that's designed to build your faith. This is a world that comes against it. And you and I have to understand that if we're going to make our move through this life. And so we have these final warnings that God gives us. This morning, the warning comes to us from chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12 and beginning. And I'll read this account of the situation to Pergamum. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." And so we have this picture of the church at Pergamum. Now, the messages to the churches in Revelation kind of follow a pattern. They have a note of the characteristics of the writer, the author, which is Jesus all the time. Then they have an assessment of the church, followed by a solution to the problem and a promise. And we're going to kind of follow that as we go through this morning. And so as we unfold it, let's begin by looking at the characteristic of Jesus that they're going to show us as we begin. Now, you remember yesterday, we looked at Ephesus, and the picture was of Jesus walking among the lampstands holding the seven stars. And we said, this is a picture of Jesus intimately understanding the group. And he's walking among the lamps. And it's kind of a gentle picture. Tomorrow at Smyrna, you'll see it's even more gentle because it's a suffering church. But today, the picture we have of him is this. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. That doesn't sound good to me. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Remember, if you remember the vision in chapter 1, they had the fiery eyes and he had the double-edged sword out of his mouth. And we saw that picture. Well, that's a picture in Revelation that is used about the conclusion of what we know as the history of this world. And I want you to look there, if you would. Chapter 19, verse 11, if you want to look over there, you can see this. And you're going to see the same use of this sword. And if you came for a feel-good message, this isn't the one. Come tomorrow. But today, this isn't the one. In chapter 19, verse 11, we have this picture of Jesus. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war." So much for the Stay Puft Marshmallow God, right? He's called Faithful and True, and with justice, he's coming to make war. We talked about the fact, and we sang about the fact, that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Yet. He didn't come to condemn the world in this age. He came that we might be saved, but he is coming to judge it. And he's coming as the judge. And look who he is. He is the faithful and true one who comes with justice. Where have you heard that before? 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful because it depends upon him, just because he pays the price. He doesn't say it's cheap, easy, and free. It's not what he says. He is faithful and he's just. And at the end of the world, he comes in justice. Let's read on. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, when you see Jesus in white in a robe dipped by blood, what do you think about? The cross, don't you? We think about Jesus crucified. This is my Savior, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood. Folks, this is not his blood. This is a terrible picture. This is the picture that was sang about in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, remember? Mine eyes have seen the coming of the Lord. He's stamping out the grapes of wrath, and he was bringing his terrible sword. Let's read on. The armies of the heaven were following him, riding on a white horse and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. And then if you read on, the angel cries out to all the birds of the air. And he says, come, for a giant feast is coming. It was a perfect picture of Gettysburg and the Civil War. Because if you remember that picture of that war, they said the bodies were literally across the whole field. You could walk on them from one side to the other. And it was a horrible picture of the end. And this is the picture of God's final judgment, the wrath against the world, the battle of Armageddon. And when he speaks to the church at Pergamum, he says the one who speaks is the one with the sword in his mouth. That should terrify us. You know, this is not a good picture. This is not a, hey, I might move your lamp. This is not that. He's saying, I'm coming. And this is a God who is coming because he is angry. And he has to act. But listen, God isn't coming to bring judgment yet. He is making a last warning. I don't know if you get that. That's grace. It is grace when he says, I'm going to give you a warning. And it's like the surgeon who has the skill to cut the tumor out that is compromising your health. And he does this surgery, which may be painful and may have effects, but it saves your life. It keeps the compromise of your life from taking place. That's the picture of this. He says, I'm coming, and I'm coming with a sword if you don't pay attention. And he's coming. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says it this way. It describes the sword's function. He says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to his eyes. Folks, the judgment hasn't come yet. This is a warning. This is important for us to hear. I don't know about you. When I was in college, I hated pop quizzes, didn't you? And we get a pop quiz and we'd all go, that is just not fair. Because we didn't have any warning. I mean, of course, the professors who do pop quizzes don't care about that, but that's beside the point. But the point is, this is not a pop quiz. He's warning us. He's saying, folks, judgment is coming. Be ready for it. Don't miss it. And so we have this picture. And when God judges, he doesn't judge like your friends. He won't say, well, what do your friends think about you? That's not what he's going to do. He's going to judge the very intentions of our hearts. Not the things you can convince other people are true about you. He's going to look at what's really true about you. And he's going to know it because he knows all those things. And so the quality we see in God as he comes to Pergamum is not good. It's a little frightening. And so let's look at the assessment of the church here. And he says to the church, verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. He writes the letter to the Pergamum church in a statement, I know where you live. You live where Satan's throne is. That can't be good. He knows the situation. He's walking among them. He sees them. He is aware of where they live. Pergamum is an incredibly pagan place. On the Acropolis, which is the hill, the highest hill, they have a massive tabernacle temple to Zeus. And they have one to Athena and Dionysius and Asclepius. That's the god of healing. You've probably seen his symbol before. It's the snake on a pole. The American Medical Association uses it. This is the place that Pergamum was. It was a place that was, well, it was an educated place. It would be akin to a place like where I live in Lexington, Kentucky. There's the University of Kentucky is right in the center of our city. And it is the cultural center. It's the arts center. It's the education center. And all kinds of thought come out of the center. It's a place that's intense that way. It's not all bad. There are things that are they're good about there. And so even this story isn't all bad. He says, you've held on to my name. But that's all he says. You've held on to my name, but that's pretty much it. There's no other good words, are there? And so apparently they have not denied that they're followers of Christ, but there isn't anything else good to say about it. Now, we don't know why Antipas was killed. We don't know. Some think that there was a tabernacle to Tiberius, the Caesar, and there was emperor worship in those days. In Smyrna, for instance, we know many people were killed because you had to go once a year to the temple and say, Tiberius is Lord, I believe in the Lord Tiberius, and they wouldn't do it. And so we know in Smyrna, many died there because of that. In Pergamum, we're not quite as sure, but maybe that's what happened, could be. It was a cultural center of achievement, both in health and literature. They had a 200,000-volume library in Pergamum. This is ancient. These are handwritten copies, all stored together in a place. This is phenomenally early for its time. As a matter of fact, Mark Anthony, when he went in later on, would steal that whole library and take it back for Cleopatra. I mean, this was an amazing center. And I wondered, do you suppose they belittled the Christians for their simple faith in a risen Christ? Do you suppose it's a place where they would say, you can believe anything you want, just don't cram it down my throat as if it's true? Do you suppose it was a place where they would say, well, you guys all say you're different, but you act the same? I don't know. They lived in a society where morals were on a freight train south. Now, I'm old. I understand that. We try to convince our children that television has just really been corrupted, right? And we try to do that, but it's hard because they haven't seen the change. I remember the Dick Van Dyke show where Rob and Laura Petrie, who were not married in real life, couldn't sleep in the same bed because they weren't married in real life. And the reason the networks didn't do that was because the American people would not tolerate two people who weren't married being in the same bed. We've slid since then, right? I mean, maybe you agree with that. I remember words they couldn't say, and I look at the TV all the time and go, they can't say that. Apparently they can. They talk about stuff that we would never have. I just can't believe it. I'm not saying, when you try to convince your teenager, they're like, oh, come on, this is the world, you know? You're like, dude, this world's changing, and you're not seeing it. But all I'm saying is they lived in this place where Satan reigned. And the good news is they still wanted to call on the name of Jesus, which I find confusing these days. I have to tell you, I do. I hate to say this, but I think there are going to be millions of Christians in hell. And I know that's striking because We go, well, wait a minute. Well, not real ones. Well, no, not real ones. But there are so many people who think they're Christians who barely have a remnant of terminology that comes from the Bible. I now live in the South, and it's different. I have to tell you, it's been an eye-opening thing for me. There are so many people who like the name of Jesus in the South, who live as if they don't know Jesus at all, but they claim his name. And I find it maddening and crazy, and I can't get my hands around it and my head around it. And I have to tell you, I have a little mentee. His name is Keyshawn. He comes from the projects, and I love him. He's a great kid. We've been together about 2.5 years. And I said to him, I said, Keyshawn, tell me about your faith. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, he said. I've been baptized. I said, huh. What do you mean by that? Well, I got baptized. And then he began to tell me his experience. They lived in the projects, and a bus came and picked him up, and they took them to church for a while, and they got them saved and baptized, and then the bus stopped coming. And that's weird. I don't know how you count. We all count different things. I'm from the evangelical free tradition. We count attendance as our marker for how we're doing. In a free church, you have 500 people and about 175 members, and that's the way we count. We count tenders. In the Methodist church I grew up in, you counted members. You have about 300 people coming, 850 on your roll, and you counted members, and you paid apportionments for those. In the Baptist convention, they count baptisms as a sign of how they're doing leading people to Christ. Now listen to this. This is the end of a long article that was written because they are finding less and less baptisms every year, and that's disturbing. So here was the end of it. It was a great, insightful article. He said this: the Southern Baptist Convention leaders would, if pressed, have trouble finding as many as 6 million of the 16 million people whose names are on the membership rolls in their churches. Why? Too often, churches have focused on mere incantational evangelism that expects people to recite a few magic words that prove they're Christians. Said Rainier, that brand of faith is not enough. We have baptized too many members who seem to show no evidence of salvation, and the millions of missing members are certainly not the kinds of believers who win other people to true faith in Christ. I'm not picking on them. They work hard. I'm not picking on any denomination. I'm simply saying we live in a culture where for many people being a Christian is cultural, and it is not a conviction to follow Christ, and it is not about a transformed life. And I feel like sometimes we have to get them unsaved so we can introduce them to Jesus because they're so convinced that they're fine. And it's such frustrating work to have to do it that way. Well, look in the text, and he says, here's the problem. You call on my name, but nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who talked to Balak and enticed Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now, that's an interesting story, isn't it? You know the story about Balaam, don't you? Balaam and the donkey from Numbers chapter 22. I mean, you've heard that story, the talking donkey. Here's what happens. Balaam is a compromised prophet. I know that because, one, he does talk to God, so we see that in the text, but he also hires out to make curses on people. That's compromised. Okay? That's not the picture of the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah. And so Balak, who is the Moabite king, sees the Israelites coming to the promised land and is worried, rightly so. And he goes to Balaam and he says, Balaam, I need you to curse those Israelites. And if you read Numbers 22, three times Balaam tries to curse them and he can't. God doesn't let him. The third time, he's making this trip along this path on his donkey, and his donkey sits down. So he beats his donkey with a rod. He goes a little farther, the donkey sits down, he beats him again. The donkey sits down a third time, he beats him again. And then God opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey says to Balaam, I have been your faithful donkey for years. Why have you beaten me three times? And then God opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel of death standing on the path with his sword drawn. And he realizes that the donkey has saved his life, and he becomes a wonderful prophet, right? No. No, that's kind of what you think. Oh, surely he turned from there, right? I mean, you know, That seems like one of those events you'd go, wow, I had an encounter with God, you know? You think that, and if you read Numbers, you will think that until chapter 31, when Moses has Balaam killed, along with 24,000 of the Israelites who have compromised their lives by following the Moabites. Here is the teaching of Balaam. What Balaam did, and what verse 31, chapter 31, verse 16 says in Numbers, is they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to God. The teaching of Balaam is to be enticed by the pleasures of this world to compromise your faith in God. The teaching of Balaam was not about the cursing. That whole story really didn't have much that worked. What he did that worked was he said, listen, take your Moabite women, get them to seduce the Israelite men. And what they did was they went in and they seduced the Israelite men. They were easy women, if you know what I'm saying. And the men were captured and they were enthralled and they followed the women. And before long, they were sacrificing to their gods. And they had compromised so completely that when Moses said, turn from them and go away, they would not. They had taken on the Moabite way so strongly they wouldn't turn. And so God, with the sword of the judges in those days, killed them. And that's the teachings of Balaam, to be enticed by the world and by the pleasures of the world, sensuality of the world, and before long, you just move farther and farther over into it until you didn't realize you were completely captured. And then we have another thing against them, and that is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So they get it on both sides. Now, the Nicolaitans are a little harder to figure out. You don't have as much good information on them. Some think that Nicholas from Acts, one of the first deacons, became apostate and went a different direction and led people astray. We don't know if that's true or not. But we are pretty sure that the Nicolaitan teaching was a teaching about wisdom. It was a trade. A trade, if you were, where you trade the wisdom of God for the wisdom of the world. Let me give you a few references to it that you might recognize. Oh, you don't believe that God would send grandma to hell just because you didn't know Jesus, do you? Do you see what that is? I'm trading the wisdom of God for the wisdom of the world. And so you press that issue. You don't believe in that Old Testament stuff. That story of Jonah, you don't believe that, do you? See what this is? This is an intellectual attack. And so the people in Pergamum were getting it from both sides. They were being sensually drawn in to immorality and idolatry, and they were being attacked intellectually on an educational level to say, you know, we need to wipe away that all that stuff about the Israelites and the following God stuff. You know, we need to push that away. And so they lived in this place. I don't know, folks. I think we live in that place sometimes. I told you I worked at this company called Xerox. I just called it Pergamum. It was easier. And I would go it was so eye-opening to me. I mean, I'm sitting with 40 people, and we're being trained for 6.5 weeks together. So we had a lot of time. It was really poor training, so we talked most of the time, which was kind of fun. But anyway, and what I discovered was so troubling to me. Because I got to tell you, 95% of the people in that room believed they were Christians. And there wasn't a godly conversation in the room most of the time. As a matter of fact, I met this guy. I'm just going to call him Thomas, not his name. I saw him because on his computer screen, he put Bible verses every day. I thought, yeah, I got to talk to this young guy. He's about 23. And so I said, talk to him. I said, hey, how are you? And he told me about his Christian college, how much he loved Jesus. And he actually was taking the bus, and I drove right by his apartment. So I said, why don't I pick you up? And so I began to pick him up every morning and take him home. And so we would talk. And one morning I picked him up. He goes, well, I got to wait a little bit longer. I got to wait for her dad to come and get her. My girlfriend stayed with me last night. Okay. And I thought about it, and we were talking a little bit. I didn't push it too much. I usually pray and say, God, what do you want me to do with that? And so we drove a couple more times back and forth. Then he was telling me about how They slept in the same room all summer at her mom's house, and it was okay with her mom. And I couldn't take it anymore. And I said, Tom, how do you reconcile that with God asking us to be morally pure? Oh, her mom and dad don't care. I said, I didn't ask that. I mean, I didn't say, I don't care if her parents are idiots. I'm asking you a question. My question for you is, how do you reconcile that? And he goes, well, maybe that's not good. Maybe it's not good. I mean, are you serious? I mean, am I the only one that asked this question? I don't understand. The compromise seems so thorough at times. There was another young guy, and I liked him. I have to say, he was dynamic, and he was fun, and he actually could be godly sometimes. He told everybody that he was working as a worship pastor at a church. And it was such a crazy training. At one point, these gals were up doing some stupid skit, and he jumped up and began to pull his shirt up, trying to get them to pull their shirts up. And that seemed incongruent to me. Now, I know I'm old, and I'm going, okay, wait a minute, just let's filter. Nope, that's incongruent. And I prayed, I said, Lord, how does this work? How is this the testimony of Jesus Christ in this place? And I went to him, and I went privately. I prayed about it for a week, and I said, hey, I got to ask you a question. I said, you know, the girls were doing that skit, and you pulled your shirt up like you wanted to do it. And I said, I don't know how that fits with your testimony of Christ. His response was very different. He went, oh, it doesn't. I don't know about you, I knew there was life in him. I'm not saying I was excited, but there was life in there. And I think I did a service to him, to love him enough to ask him that question. See, what I'm saying is, there is this place we live, and it has so many compromises that I don't think we even know which ones we've taken on. And we live like the culture, and we find pleasure in the same place as the culture finds pleasure. Folks, we need to find pleasure in whatever brings God glory. And when I say that to you, I know that hits your head and you go, what would that mean? That's foreign to us as Christians. We don't even think that way. What would that look like if I brought glory to God? Where would I find pleasure like that? I mean, truthfully, I know how to find pleasure on vacation. I know how to play fine. I mean, I know how to find pleasure like the world does. That's simple. But I don't know how to do that. And so people I'm watching say, oh, don't worry, I have a solution. Maybe Jesus is right for me, and maybe other gods are right for them. What? Did you hear that? Because I hear that all the time. And I don't mind the world being lost. They're supposed to be lost. But I'm concerned about the church that can't figure out that that is the most self-serving, selfish statement you could possibly make. It means I am not going to engage because you might not like what I say. And I'm sorry, there's no love in that. It's tolerance, but there's no love. 1 John 2:16. Don't love the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but are from this world. Where are the Christians who are trying to radically live for Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs? Where are they? I see them on some occasions. I see those teenagers and college students once in a while who are saying, you know, I am going to keep my life. I'm going to be sexually pure for my mate. I see it. It is so rare in the church today. It should not be rare. I'm not saying there's no forgiveness. I'm just saying that shouldn't be rare. We should find a way to encourage those amazing young people. And I don't understand where it's from. My parents are at a church. I think they're leaving it. The pastor said that she thought that homosexuality was fine with Jesus. And my dad said, well, what do you do with Romans chapter 1? And her answer, the pastor's answer to my mom and dad was, Well, I don't really follow Paul much. I really trust Jesus. I was telling my congregation this back in our little fellowship, and I thought maybe for illustration I should show them how radical that was. And so I had this old Bible I was going to throw away. And so I said, what that means is we don't need any of this part of our Bible. And I ripped it out and threw it down. And the whole group went, oh! I mean, there was no air left in the whole room. For a few moments, we thought we were going to die because there was no air. And what surprised me was that even the unchurched people did that. I mean, you know, like the one guy, kind of, he didn't say this, but I kind of felt like he was saying, dude, I don't know anything about this Christianity stuff, but I know that was wrong. But do you understand? That's what we're doing. We would never tear the pages out. Well, we would tear the pages out in our heart, in our mind. And I said, you're more upset about this than about the lady who said it. How does that work? Does it show you any picture of how compromised we've become? I know where you dwell. That's what he says. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. I'm really beginning to wonder if we understand that at all. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were like that following Satan before we came to Christ. That's what we were like. Satan is a murderer, a liar, an accuser. Don't you know what James says? He says that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And Satan's throne is here, and this is all he gets. And believe me, he is after it, because he knows it's not long. We are falling for a lie when we compromise our lives over and over. Bonnie and I left a flourishing church because we believe God wanted us to understand people who were lost. We have all kinds of words, you know, radiant and relevant and accessible. We use all these words. And if those things mean that we wear shorts on Sunday, oh, so be it. Who cares? I mean, really. If those things mean we sing a chorus or a hymn, who cares? But if they mean that we think we follow the world's pleasures just like everybody else, then it is not right. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And that's dangerous, because there's a danger that will compromise the truths of God's word. Well, Pergamum and Sardis are kind of in the same category. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says this to the words of Sardis. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. We have churches in our nation who have reputations for being alive, but they're dead. We have churches like Pergamum that as he says here, he says, there's a picture of you. You hold the name, but nothing else is very recognizable in you. I mean, you see this picture? And there's a really interesting phrase in our text in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, repent, therefore, otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I don't know who the you and them are. I think the division is between the ones who have life in them, the yous who will listen to this word, and the thems who won't. Just like the two guys at Xerox, one of them, when I confronted him, there was life in him. And he's the kind of guy who, if he heard this, might go, oh, I need to respond to that. And then there are some who are there who are just dead. Let me describe three kinds of people for you in our churches. First, we have spiritually dead people. Some of them are spiritually dead. They have always been people in our churches like this. That's not bad. We want people to come who are dead. We want that. I'm not saying we chase them away. Don't get that. But we've always had people who throw money in the plate, who sit on committees, who do Christian things, but who spiritually are dead and do not know Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, after hearing the gospel, you believed and were sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's a very simple plan. We hear the gospel that Jesus is God, that he died for us, that he loves us and will receive us and forgive us if we call upon him. And we believe in him. We move. We transfer our allegiance to him. And as we make that move, something happens that is absolutely divine. No pastor controls. I cannot give you words to say that will make this take place, because it is the decision of God as he moves with a person who is sincerely seeking him. And what he does is he seals you with his Holy Spirit. And every person who comes to faith in Christ and is sealed with the Holy Spirit will have new life. You don't hear that much, do you? You hear people say, well, just fall in line, do what the rest of us are doing. No, that's called acting. If you've come to Christ, you will have new life. There will be something that will stir in you that's new. I told you yesterday about the guy who said, you know, what about swearing? It was because the Holy Spirit immediately began to work in his life and said, hey, we're going to deal with this. It doesn't mean he deals with everybody, but he decided to deal with that in him. What I'm saying is that if you have come to Christ, you will have something new in you. And one of the new things that comes is there begins to be a battle in you about these old compromises. And I don't feel good about them like I used to. I told my group back, our little fellowship, I said, you know, I can't enjoy sin like I used to. That's because there's something new in me, and it doesn't like all that stuff. And I have to address it, and I have to look at it. In other words, you hear the gospel, and I hear people say this all the time, well, I was born a Christian. I'm sorry, you weren't. No one was born a Christian. You may have been born into a good church. You may have been born into a good group. You may have been born with believing parents. You may have been born into a group that loved Jesus. You may have talked about Jesus from the time you were little and liked him. And that doesn't make you a Christian. Because there has to come a point where you hear the gospel and you believe it. And as you transfer in sincerity your trust into Jesus, he seals you with the Holy Spirit and makes you new. You don't just speak in tongues. Corinthians says, not all speak in tongues. That's not it. I'm telling you, something in you will come alive and will be new. And it may be as simple as I just don't feel good about stuff I used to feel good about. It may be as simple as all of a sudden I'm feeling like God wants me to change this. Folks, if you are alive in Christ, then he is going to begin the process of transforming you. There's no such thing as Christians who just don't change afterwards. I'm sorry. We've compromised. We've wanted crowds so badly that we've tried to make them comfortable in their compromise. And we aren't supposed to be comfortable. And everything I read about Pergamum says that God is not happy with this. And he has a sharp two-edged sword. And he says, I am going to come and fight against them. That's not good, folks. You don't want that. I don't want him fighting against me. I want to be on his side. I want him helping. I want his blessing. I do not want him to have to fight against me. And then we have in the church, it seems to me, we have these nominally saved people. You know what nominally means? Barely. Somehow they came to faith and something was new in them for a little while, and then they just seem like they enjoy grieving the Spirit more than they enjoy following the Spirit. And here's some things they say. If you say these things, you're one of them. They say things like, how close can I get to sin and still be a good follower of God? Right? I mean, you know, what I'm saying is, how close can I get to having an affair at the office and still be godly? How much stuff can I buy that really makes me happy and still act like I love Jesus most? See what I'm saying? Let me just tell you, people think they're being godly. People who are asking those questions have God in their rearview mirror. And they are heading for the boundary, or as I call it, the edge of disaster with their full speed. And what they do not understand is that Satan pushes people off ledges. And if you're asking those questions, you're in the nominal group. You may be saved. And if the Holy Spirit's stirring you, I'm telling you, listen and run back to that place. You say, God, anything you want, I'll do. That group lives in a different place. And then we have, it seems to me, these island believers. I can't figure them out. You know, faith has always been private for me. No, it hasn't. Have you read this book at all? Any of it? It's corporate. It's always been corporate. If you think your faith is private, you are that like weak, emaciated gazelle on the outskirts of the herd that when the lion comes and the rest of them run, you're dinner. That's who you are. I just want you to know that. Scripture says so clearly that Jesus came to bring light and people love darkness. And the reason we like to be alone is because we get to do what we want. Nobody sees us. Can I tell you, when you live your faith among people who love you enough to speak into your life, you are in a healthy herd. And you are in a safer place. So what do we do? I got to wrap up, I know. What do we do? He says, repent. Repent. First of all, let me speak to those of us who compromise at times, because we all do. What we need to do is understand that that Jesus is coming and he has a sword, because this is serious. And you and I need to respond with a sword. We need to radically cut stuff out of our lives that doesn't please him. If you do it, he won't have to, and it will be better. Pastors are no different than anybody else. They have temptations. I've told this before, but it was such an amazing moment of understanding for me personally when I got this. My worst night of temptation for lust, for power, for greed was always Sunday night. Because I would preach my heart out Sunday morning and prepared all week for that and studied and prayed about it, and I would come home exhausted. And I was both spiritually empty and physically tired. And my practice for ease well over a decade was to stay up on Sunday nights and just wander around the house, try to find stuff to eat, watch TV shows that weren't good. I'm smart enough not to have cable and HBO and all that kind of stuff, but stuff that was suggestive, stuff that was compromising, stuff that was not godly, that's what I would watch on Sunday nights. And finally, it was like, what am I doing? Because what you feed in your mind affects you. And what I realized was I was David on the wall. And all week I had fought the battle, and I was in a safe place because I was fighting the battle. I was trusting God. And then Sunday night would come around, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to wander around the wall. And I radically cut that out of my life. What I did was very simple. I made myself go to bed at 10 o'clock on Sunday nights. And when I got up on Monday morning, I always start the day with just taking time to sit in a coffee shop and read my Bible. You know what I discovered? I discovered that I was spiritually drained, and I was spiritually hungry, and I was longing to just have some of God poured into me. But I had too much flesh to understand that and too much foolishness. And so instead, I made myself exhausted more and more susceptible. We have to radically cut this out as believers. Whatever it is and whatever he puts on your heart, you cut out. The second thing I would say this morning is that there is another group, and that is the group that doesn't know Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe you have been in churches for a long time. Maybe you've been hanging around Christians and you thought it just rubbed off somehow. I don't know what you thought. I can tell you this. God draws people to himself. And it doesn't have to be just a message about all God's wonderful love, which he loves you more than you ever know. And he does die for you, and he gives his life that you can have forgiveness. That's so incredible. There are people literally who just go through the motions. And if you're here this morning and that's who you are, I pray, we've already prayed for you actually, that you would put your trust in Christ. There's no magic incantation. It comes from the fact that you get to a place where you go, you know what, I just need God. And I need to be forgiven. And I want some of this new stuff because it's not in me yet. And I can tell you, our God answers that. He doesn't turn away humble hearts.
Let's pray this morning, and I want to give you a little opportunity to just do a little business with God in that sense. I'm just going to give you a few moments. If you're a believer, ask God to bring an area that you're compromising to your mind, and then ask Him to help you figure out what to do with that. And if this morning you're here and you aren't even sure whether you are a Christian, or maybe you can just sense the Holy Spirit stirring you, I would encourage you that the prayer, the words, are much less important than the intention of your heart to believe in Jesus, to believe that He died for you and that He loves you. God's grace is undeserved and unmerited. It is never earned. It's poured out when we realize we don't have any other choice. Right now, in this place, you can ask Him to come and to forgive you, and you can ask Him to be your Lord and to make you new. And I believe He will. Father, until you come, we live in a place where the prince of the power of the air fights against us. And sometimes He fights our minds, and sometimes He fights our sensuality, but always He is trying to get us to compromise our faith in You. Father, I pray and ask that You would make us people who are so radically committed to You that it doesn't matter what anybody else does, we're going to follow You. That's my prayer, in Jesus' name.